If you would please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 29 through 32. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. We're going to be talking about speech tonight. All right. Let's read together. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for the challenge that is here, the commands that are given. And give us grace, Father, to take this passage, to apply it to our daily lives, as you know the need exists. And Lord, help us to be obedient to this and to consider the ramifications of our speech and the words that we use. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us here are pretty good at talking. I know that. I've gotten to know you over a number of years here, so that's a good thing. But at the same time, the question is, how are we at handling conflict? And we might be pretty good at handling conflict, at least inside the four walls of this church, and keeping things under wraps. But how are we at home? How are we at work? How are we when we are engaged with other people outside of the church setting? And that's really what it comes down to, doesn't it? We don't hear a lot of disagreements and arguments in the church, and that's a good thing. But speech is a very powerful thing. And just to give you an idea of what we're talking about here, I'm going to read from a book called Uncommon Decency by a man named Richard Mao. And he had compared, actually, the accusatory rhetoric used in the United Nations with the speech that Christians use sometimes and the way that they argue with each other. And he actually went back to a 17th century example of an argument between the Puritans and the Quakers. And this was interesting. So the great Puritan preacher Richard Baxter, of all people, wrote a pamphlet in which he lumped the Quakers with drunkards, swearers, whoremongers, and sensual wretches, and other miserable creatures. And then, just in case he had not yet insulted them enough, he insisted that Quakers are no better than Papists. The Quaker leader, James Naylor, announced that he was compelled by the Spirit of Jesus Christ to respond to these harsh accusations. He proceeded to characterize his Puritan opponent as a serpent, a liar, and child of the devil, a cursed hypocrite and a dumb dog. And Mao writes, "This is strong stuff. What makes it especially sad is that the angry talk often makes it difficult to get to the real issues. The debate between the Puritans and the Quakers was actually a rather interesting and helpful one. Both parties engaged in some serious biblical exposition. If the heavy rhetoric were removed, the discussion could easily appear to have been a friendly argument between Christians who had some important things to talk about. But I doubt that either group heard the helpful things the other side was saying. Too much angry rhetoric was in the air." So, you know, it's evident here that most of us have the decency to not talk that way to each other here in church and address people that way. But again, the question is, how do we deal with each other outside these four walls? How do we handle coworkers? How do we handle our family members within our own four walls in our homes? And so, you know, Paul is addressing this particular issue with the Ephesians, and obviously this is directed to us as well. And we know, we understand how powerful the tongue is. And I think James gives a great analogy here in chapter 3 and beginning of verse 5. He said, "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." So there's a powerful reminder about the power of the tongue and really the nature of the tongue that is uncontrolled. And so Paul here is dealing with this. He's showing us how we as believers are to speak to each other, and I would go even beyond that, how we ought to deal with unbelievers as well in the midst of conflict. And what we're going to see really is because of God's grace to us, we must always use words that fit the need. All right? Because of God's grace to us, we must always use words that fit the need. So he starts with this command, and there's a number of commands. We're going to see negative commands, and we're going to see positive commands, all right? But they're all commands, so we need to take them as Paul gives them to us and apply them to our lives. So he starts off saying, stop any corrupting word. And when he says word, he's talking about individual words, logos, okay? It's an individual word. Every word, Paul writes, is to be wholesome. Every word. And the word translated corrupt is used in ancient Greek writings to describe rotten wood. It can describe withered flowers. It can describe rancid fish. All right, so a pretty powerful word there. And in the New Testament, it is used by Christ to describe withered trees that produce bad fruit. And you remember this from Matthew 7. Every good tree bringeth forth good or excellent fruit. Right? It's attractive. It's something that's good for you. But a corrupt or a withered tree bringeth forth evil or bad fruit. You're not going to eat that fruit, right? If you've seen fruit trees that are stressed, they do not produce healthy fruit. They don't produce good fruit. You're not going to eat the fruit off of those trees because it is bad. And so that's the idea. It is something that is not wholesome. It's used a bad or worthless fish in Matthew 13, where the Lord says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. That reminds me when I went fishing, we'd go fishing with my father in Ohio, we would fish for smallmouth bass in the river, and you'd get the carp as well. And he took the carp out, and you said, you kill the carp. You catch them, you kill them, because they'll eat the bass eggs, and you don't want those. So those were the bad fish, right? We kept the good fish. So there's the illustration there of a worthless fish. So that's we can apply that to the speech here. So here in Ephesians, it seems to refer to something that is foul or putrid, all right? But we don't limit this just to what we know as foul language, all right? It's much more than that. Unkind words fall into this category of something that is unwholesome. So this should not be something that that really is known or that we are known for, right? So the NASB, the New American Standard Version, the NIV, they translate this word unwholesome. This could be drawn from Jesus' warning that what comes out of a person's mouth is what defiles them, right? And we saw that same analogy from James where we just read, how it can defile the person, the words coming out of their mouth. So Paul, he doesn't say mouths either, as in a group, right? He's not saying control your mouths. He's talking to individuals. Control your mouth, okay? So this applies to everybody. But he's saying this individually. You take this and you apply it to yourself. So each individual gets this command. None of us escape from that. And it's a present imperative, right? Paul is commanding the Ephesians to stop something that's already in progress, right? So as you feel the urge to say something, and you know it's not going to be encouraging or edifying, stop. Don't let it leave your mouth. All right, and so he says, instead, we're to stop any corrupting word, but we are instead to use a good word. Okay, so good is something that is moral and beneficial. It's the opposite of something that is bad or evil or damaging. Okay, and what do these good words do? They edify. And what does that word edification have to do with? Well, we know that it's the idea of building up. It gives us the picture of like building or construction, right? When you're putting a building together, you got to put the right pieces together. If you don't, the building might fall over, okay? So we want to build up and make a solid structure. And that's really the idea. So this fits, as Paul just mentioned, the purpose for the gifts that he gave when Christ ascended to heaven. Look at verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 4. All right, this is an excellent passage on why Christ gave certain men. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And by the way, all those commas in there, particularly in the Authorized Version, I would pull those out because the emphasis is on God giving some people in these positions. He gave some pastors, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. Okay, so Christ gave gifts, and those gifts are in the form of men like our pastor. Okay? Our pastor is a gift by Christ to the church. For the perfecting of the saints, for the maturity of the saints. Why? For the work of the ministry. So that we might do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. So God gave men like our pastor to train us, to help us mature and grow. This is part of that perfecting of the saints, so that we might do the work of the ministry, and at the same time, we might edify or build up the body of Christ. Right? So you have two analogies here. You've got this building concept, but this is building a living thing, the body of Christ. Right? So this is what we are to have in mind when we think about edifying speech. All right, so it has to do with constructing the living body of Christ. Edifying talk is speech that encourages, it strengthens, or it helps the body. That's what edifying speech looks like. Is what I'm saying, is it going to encourage somebody? Is it going to strengthen them? Is it going to help them? That's really what I need to be thinking before I let those words come out of my mouth. Is it edifying? Does it fulfill the needs of the hearers? All right, now I said that, and that was in the context of pastors and teachers, but it doesn't only apply to pastors and teachers, because when we get to this section here that we're reading, he's talking to individuals in the church, which is all of us. Okay, so edifying speech is not only to be used by pastors and teachers, but it is also to be used by everyone in the body. All of us are responsible for edifying each other. All right, so we are to use these good words to edify. And this is an interesting thing, that it is something that is appropriate for the moment. It is necessary. It is needful. Another translation of that phrase is building up what is lacking. Okay. In other words, there is a specific need, and now I am to meet that need. Instead of unwholesome words coming out of my mouth, I am to recognize the need, and I am to use words that actually build up and encourage and actually help address the specific need at that time. Okay, so the need is recognized, and then it's filled. And all that we say should be good in the sense that it's timely, that it addresses the specific needs of the hearers, and encourages the spiritual growth of the body of Christ. You know, we need to remember, there's scripture that says we'll give an account for every idle word. Wow, that's a sobering thought. I want my words to count for something. They should be encouraging and edifying, building up the body of Christ. They're appropriate for the moment. Now, I would argue, though, that these words, while they build up and they edify, these words are not necessarily always pleasant or what the person wants to hear. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we know this passage quite well. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto good works, unto all good works. Okay? So God gave us Scripture for a reason. Is it always pleasant? No, it confronts sometimes. Sometimes it rebukes us and calls us out on improper behavior, shows us what's wrong, but then it doesn't stop there. It actually shows us the right path. Right? And it trains us, or it admonishes us, encourages us, sometimes chastising us and pointing us in the right direction. Right? And that idea of child training, I mean, it includes all of that. It includes discipline, but it includes... it might include punishment, but it also would include reward, right? So this idea we need to think about, these necessary words are not always going to be pleasant for us, but they are needful. But consider the spirit in which they are done, right? And I think that's an important thing. And the passage that comes to my mind again and again is about truthing in love, right? Sometimes we're really good at truth, where we just nail the truth, and this is what you need to be doing. But we're missing the love, right? Or we just, you know, we love that person so much, we're not willing to confront them about what they're doing that's wrong and sinful. But we have to have both. We have to have the truth and the love together, right? All right. So edifying words could teach me. They could show me where I'm wrong. They could correct me. They could show me the path I should be on, and they could admonish me to behave a certain way. The point is that the words that are used fit the moment, but they're delivered in the right way, the right spirit. And what is that? Well, the next phrase, he says, it gives grace to the hearers. So here's a way to think about that. But whatever is beneficial for the building up of that which is lacking, in order that it might give grace to those who hear. This is the ultimate purpose for giving these kinds of words. It's the enablement of God's grace in the life of that person that I'm dealing with. Right? I want to encourage the grace of God. And what is grace? We all know what grace is. It's something that I don't deserve. Wow, God has showered so many blessings on me that I do not deserve. I share in those benefits every day of my life. I see that mercy again and again. When I sin, what do? I confess my sins. And what does he do? He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Not only has he sealed me for all time and eternity, but he has given me the Spirit of God to live in me. I mean, think about all the blessings that are ours. Wow, so much grace. And that we have the ability to administer that grace to God's people. This is the way we ought to be thinking about each other, showing that grace in the way that we speak. All right, we want our brothers and sisters to share in that grace. And actually, we want to demonstrate that grace to unbelievers too, don't we? And so we need to be thinking that way. So when we recognize a need, we are to say things that encourage and fit the need of the moment. All right, and this reminds me of Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with what? Grace. And I like this idea, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So the salt, what does it do? It's seasoning my speech. But again, it's going to address the particular need of the moment. I'm going to demonstrate grace to you by the way that I'm talking to you. If necessary, I will confront you in love. If necessary, I will encourage you in a time of great distress. Okay? I will meet that need, the speech that is full of grace and seasoned with salt. But in contrast, he goes right to this negative. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Wow, we have that ability? Yes, we do. Now, the coordinating conjunction here, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It ties this command to something that was said previously, and we can take it right to the beginning of this section that we started on, right? Particularly the negative command about unwholesome words. So we can put these together and say, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? When we don't control our speech, when we say the things that we feel and know we shouldn't be saying, and let those out and throw those barbs at those people, what are we doing? Might make us feel good for the moment, but we are grieving the Spirit of God. And, you know, what is grief? I mean, we all know what grief is. I mean, most of us know what it's like to lose somebody, right? For someone to die. Most of us know what it's like to suffer pain or to see someone that we love suffer great pain. That is grief. You know, or distress. What am I going to do in this situation? Ah, the grief, the pain, the heavy weight of that situation. You know, and to think that we can do that to the Spirit of God. Wow. We have the ability to cause grief, pain, sorrow, or distress to the Holy Spirit. Look back at verses 26 and 27. So what we're reading here is in light of what Paul wrote right there in verses 26 and 27. Be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. The word there is foothold. Don't give a foothold to the devil. You grieve the Spirit of God, you are giving a foothold to the devil. There's only room for one in there, right? And as a child of God, that's got to be the Spirit of God. So to grieve the Spirit of God gives the devil a foothold. Unwholesome words are not allowed because they can hinder the spiritual growth of other believers and they grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Wow, we need to think about the impact of our words. Think about what we're going to say. Don't lash out. Don't respond. Take a minute. Remember the grace of God in that heated moment and think and say the things that are fitting for the time. And I'm preaching to me, okay? Because I know my own passions. My family knows my own passions, right? But we all need this. And here's one reason why that we need to be thinking about not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. He sealed you unto the day of redemption. He was the instrument by which you have been sealed. Wow. I mean, this idea of sealed, somebody who is kept safe, something that cannot be broken when God has done it. It's an indication that we belong to God. We are His possession. I belong to Him. But the Spirit of God was the instrument by which that was done. Ephesians 1, 12 through 14, if you want to look there. Paul writes that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The Spirit of God, you ever thought about that? He is your down payment. He lives in you. Until that time that you are redeemed, God has given Him to you. He is indwelling you. He's that other comforter, another of the same kind that Jesus Christ was to His disciples. He indwells you, though. He is the down payment until that full redemption takes place. And when we think about redemption, we think about it in phases, right? So as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have been redeemed from the slave market of sin. I have been bought back out of that. The chains have been cut off of me. I am no longer bound to sin. I am not a slave to sin. I am not a slave to sin's penalty. Now, this flesh is going to bear the brunt of that, right? It's going to die as part of the curse. But I have been redeemed, and I am looking forward to that final redemption where I have a new body in Christ that is incapable of sin, incapable of illness and sickness, has no propensity or thought at all towards sin. That is full redemption. So we need to think about that. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the instrument of that. He has sealed us to that day. And so we have that to look forward to. Do not grieve Him. When you think about what that means for us, what He does for us. So parents, teenagers, children, brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, before you say what you feel, before you say what you feel like saying, think about who you're talking to. Think about who dwells in you. You know, another thing to think about when it comes to other believers, not only am I grieving the Spirit of God who sealed me, if it's another child of God that I'm talking to this way, He sealed them too. You need to remember this. The Holy Spirit of God, who is God, by the way, who is the instrument by whom you have been guaranteed eternal life and sealed unto the day of redemption, the one who indwells you and will never leave you or forsake you, the one who hears and sees all that you do, He's waiting for you to respond in a way that reflects the reality that you're already redeemed. That's what He's looking for. And you can do it. You have the ability to say no to your passions and do what's right because you've already been redeemed from the slave market of sin. He's looking for that, waiting for that. And to think, on the flip side, while the passage doesn't say that, Whereas on one hand, I can grieve the Spirit of God. On the other, I can give pleasure to the Spirit of God. Joy to God when we see Him, or when He sees us respond in a way that reflects our spiritual state. Right? The reality of our spiritual state in Christ. He desires to see us resist the devil's foothold and to reflect the fact of His presence, and to consider that maybe the one we're talking to is also redeemed, or else needs to be. So when we resist the temptation to allow unwholesome words out of our mouths, we give joy, not grief, to the Spirit of God. So if we want to be successful, right, we are given negative commands about what to resist and then positive commands about what to do. All right? And so he gives this list of things. These are things that we are to put away. All right? When we talk about putting away, this has the idea of taking away, removing something. It could even be the idea of removing something like a piece of clothing. Okay, taking that off and taking it away. All right? So put away. And he's saying put away every kind of these things he's going to list. Okay? Every kind. Any way that it might manifest itself, you are to put it away. There's no room for any measure of the behaviors that he mentions here. In the body of Christ, none of these are appropriate. And so we are to take them off, put them away. And he starts with bitterness. And this is an interesting word. The adjectival form of this word is used to describe the sharpness or the pointedness of an arrow. Okay? Something that's sharp and pointy. With regards to human senses, it can refer to something that has a sharp or bitter taste. Or a very pungent smell. Okay, we think about bitterness. Ooh, the angst, the feelings of bitterness. What a sour taste. What a sour feeling. And here it refers to a bitter or resentful attitude. Right? What do we do with that? We put that away. There is no room in the body of Christ for a resentful attitude. And so he addresses the heart here, right? We may not always see this on the outside, Christians, but the Spirit of God does. He already knows. Do you have a spirit of bitterness right now? Are you resentful against someone, believer or unbeliever? Are you resentful against someone? Remember, Christ sealed you to the day of redemption through the Holy Spirit of God. He's forgiven you. If we are bitter, that means we are not willing to forgive someone else. Even if they're not willing to make it right, are we as Christians to be willing to forgive? Absolutely. Remember the admonishment, if I am not willing to forgive someone, then will the Lord hear my prayers? I can actually hinder my walk with God by holding bitterness. And so we are to put away every kind of bitterness. Yeah, we're getting ready to observe the Lord's table. And we are told to fence the table, if you will, to remind Christians you are not to take for granted what we're doing. And the Corinthians were warned that some were sick. And that some even slept. In other words, they died because they took lightly their participation in the Lord's table. That is sobering. So if we know of these things, let's deal with them before we participate in the Lord's table. So he starts with bitterness, the attitude of bitterness. And folks, if necessary, maybe it's better to let the plate go by. Until you can deal with that. That's okay. Wrath and anger. Wrath, the word thumos, could be anger that is passionate and temporary, that boiling that kind of bubbles up and bam, lashes out, right? It just explodes. And the idea of anger, or orge, could refer to a settled and abiding state of anger. This is one that you don't really get over. Just kind of simmers. It's right along with bitterness, right? So it could be something like that. These words can also be used synonymously, so I like the nuance there, but it may or may not apply. But the idea of anger here, of any form, being controlled. And by the way, this is a negative form here, right? We know that there are evidences in Scripture where anger is actually good, but not here. And we're going to understand why, especially when we get to the last word that he uses to describe everything that was just talked about. All right? So here it is clearly sin. And we know when we're sinning in our anger. All right? I think that's pretty obvious to us as people when we are responding in an unrighteous way in our anger. So put that away, the wrath and the anger and the clamor, the idea of screaming or shouting. And this is used to describe shouting of different people in the New Testament. Like the announcement of the coming of the bridegroom was shouted in Matthew 25:6. The bridegroom cometh. Okay. Elizabeth shouted for joy when she acknowledged Mary's baby. You know, there was excitement. The mother of my Lord is here. And she shouted that. The Pharisees shouted against the Sadducees in the assembly. You can imagine that. They're arguing in Acts 23:9. Christ prayed this way, crying out. In Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. All right, so this shouting, this crying out, but this is in a way that is not appropriate, believer, yelling at each other. Okay? This is sinful behavior. Put it away. Evil speaking. As we get the word blasphemy from this word. This is profane or abusive speech, and I think in this context it is primarily abusive. It's using words on people that is slanderous, defames them. It's abusive in that sense. Okay, this is not something that believers should be doing. All right, so we put away the evil speaking, and then we get to this final word that kind of sums up all the rest of these words here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And the word malice, this is really the catch-all word for wicked behavior. There is nothing good about this. All right, and so he's lumping all those things with all malice, okay? All that stuff you can subsume under something that is evil or bad. It colors everything that was said before it in a sinful light. These are the behaviors we put off as believers. But instead of, or in sharp contrast to all these behaviors, we are to be kind to each other. Right? Our behavior as Christians is to be very different. Become kind to one another is the literal translation there. And this is the same word used in Ephesians 2:4-7. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come, this is what God wants to do in eternity, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You want to know what you're going to do for eternity? We're going to experience the kindness of God. So there's no greater demonstration there, right, than that. Wow. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're quickened together now with Christ, made alive, seated together in the heavenlies. In his mind, it's already a done deal. It's as if we are there. So be kind to each other and be compassionate. Become compassionate to one another. This is another beautiful word. In Matthew 9:36, Jesus says, but when he saw the pastor says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. These people following the Lord around, right? They wanted to experience his miracles. They wanted to hear his words. And he sees these people fainting and they're scattered abroad. I mean, you can imagine him looking out at all these people that have followed him. They're hungry. They're tired. I mean, that's just their physical needs. But he sees their spiritual needs too. And they're like sheep having no shepherd. They were scattered abroad. He had compassion on them. And this is why he goes on to say, you know what, you need to pray that God will send laborers into the field to reap that harvest. And he has compassion on them. This is how we are to see each other. We are to have compassion on each other. And yes, on unbelievers. What if that heated discussion that is really boiling our blood right now were instead to turn to compassion for that person? Wow, Christ died for you. He's redeemed you, sealed you to the day of redemption. I want to demonstrate grace to you, just like God demonstrates to me every day. So show compassion to each other. And then forgive each other. And this can be translated, it's actually the word grace. It's the idea. Be gracious to. But it does include the idea of forgiveness. And numerous times in the New Testament, it is actually translated forgiveness. But you think about the concept of being gracious to someone else, it would include forgiveness. If I'm going to show grace while I'm in this difficult situation and there's some tension there, I have the opportunity now to be patient, to be kind to you, to show compassion to you, to show grace to you in the way that I respond. I mean, that is my ability. That's the ability that I have, and that's the right thing for me to do. And why do we do that? Just as God in Christ has been gracious to you. Hold that up. Wow, we've got to hold that up before our eyes every day, 24 hours a day. The manifold grace and mercy of God. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. Even the settled bitterness that might be in your heart tonight. You haven't changed the grace or mercy of God. Maybe that uncontrolled anger, those outbursts that you have difficulty controlling. His mercy and His grace hasn't changed. Still there. Still being demonstrated to you. So we need to be careful about the words that we use. We need to pray about these things. Pray about them. You know, start your day this way, really. You don't know what's coming. Even this week, and this, I think this is very timely. We do a lot of conference calls where I work. A lot of times they're video conference, people in California and things. And there was one particular topic that came up as the safety guy. I'm kind of like the guy with the badge. People see me coming and they're not always pleased. Okay? So, you know, they see the safety guy coming, they're not really excited about that. Well, we had to have a discussion about a video that was made, and it was a safety video, but there were some glaring safety violations in that video, okay? We deal with high voltage energy, and we had people not wearing the proper PPE, and we're going to use this as a training material. And people who are trained look at that and say, wait a minute, we can't do that, you get somebody killed. So, you know, we had a video, or we had a conference with one of the engineers that was actually doing that video. And so I'm talking, and I'm in the car because I'm on my way home, and I'm not able to actually be on a video conference. And I could just feel the tension. I mean, there was tension in that meeting. And just the way that it was presented and the way that it was done, and it wasn't, I didn't call the meeting, but I could just feel it. And the guy who had done the video was getting very defensive, you know. And I didn't like the way that that ended, you know, because that was not the intent of that meeting. And so actually afterwards, I said, you know what, I need to talk to this guy. And so I sent him an email, and I just, you know, I apologized. I said, this was not the intent. The idea was not to put you on the spot. It was to address an issue that we found and fix that. Well, he responded very graciously back. He said, I'm sorry that I was rude. He said, I was a little put off. And, you know, I had the opportunity there to smooth something over with an unbeliever, okay? I've worked with this guy before. And I do not want my testimony to be compromised with this individual. So I think that was timely. I think the Lord put me in that situation on purpose, maybe just for this message as an illustration. But we need to be thinking about that. Our speech, don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Think about what you're going to say before you say it. If necessary, take a step back. And it's okay. You know, in marriage, we have to do this, don't we? sometimes it's just like, sweetheart, I just give me a minute. I need to think about this. Or with our children, right? We need to do this with each other. Take the time. Don't let the unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Only words that are good for edifying the believer. Words that are good for building people up and that actually fit the need of the moment. And amen, because the Spirit of God lives in us, we have the ability to do so and build up the body of Christ in the process. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage, and thank you for the challenge. Lord, we recognize the weakness of our tongues, the weakness in our flesh to respond in a fleshly way and not in a way that demonstrates that we have been bought with a price, that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Forgive us for that, please. And Lord, help us to deal with those issues in our lives, maybe that any type of settled bitterness or anger. Lord, if we have not been willing to let go of these things, give us grace to confess those even tonight. Lord, we have the opportunity to participate in the Lord's table this evening, and it's our desire that we do so and we fellowship together in remembrance of what Christ did and how he paid for those very sins. We do not wish to take this lightly. And so we ask for your blessing, we ask for your grace that throughout this week, starting even right now, that you would give us the grace to respond to people in a way that is encouraging and edifying and that actually fits the need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.